I want to start by asking you a question. I want to know if you sang that in the gathering.
You said something else we couldn't read.
Thank you, ma'am.
Sia Amba, Kukanani, Quincos. Sia Amba, Kukanani, Quincos. Can you say Sia Amba? Sia Amba, Kuka. Nani Quincos. Sia Hamba. Kukanani Quincos. Sia Nani Kukanana Quincos. Sia Nani Kukanana Quincos. Sia Hamba Kukanani Quincos. Sia Hamba Kukanani Quincos. Now, it goes off from there to do all kinds of other things, but that's what we did in our hours today. Because I get to go at 8 o'clock and spend time with you now. And spend time with another group when you're in your worship service. This was Zulu, and the choir sang it. And they sang it in Zulu, and in English, and then in Zulu, and then in English. And in English it says, we are singing for the Lord is our light. We are singing for the Lord is our light. And this morning, the person who's directing the choir, Paul's away, gave the most amazing instructions to a choir that I've ever heard. I've been singing in choir since I was little, and I had never heard the instruction I heard this morning. He said, the first time you sing it in Zulu. The second time you sing it, and thereafter, you sing it in Zulu or English, take your choice. I was stunned. The choir went nuts. Did Travis use a phrase about somebody going nuts? Wasn't a long trip. What happened in our hour of worship this morning, I hope happened in yours. Lots of different voices, lots of different languages, lots of different sounds, all working together to form something that was coherent, unified, clear, and unmistakable. That happened at 8 in spades. I hope it happened for you at 9:30. Did it? I had to stop singing at one point. Because I realized that what I prepared a month ago to do today was exactly the same thing. And putting those two together is overwhelming. I want to take you someplace. I want to show you something that very few people have ever seen. It's there, but they just don't notice it. I want you to get your Bibles. I want you to turn to Ezra 3. I'll tell you later where. But I want you to turn to Ezra chapter 3. If you've been in here a long time, you've probably seen this before. But not everybody in here has been here a long time, and not everybody who was here before remembers it, so I think we're still okay. I want you to find Ezra chapter 3. If you find Ezra, Nehemiah is the next book. If you find Nehemiah, Ezra is the book just before, so you know, find one, you found both. My intention this morning was to end with this. I changed my mind on the fly at 9:30, and I'm going to continue that now. I want to start with this. So, Ezra 3. The setting of Ezra and of Nehemiah is with the people of Israel who have gone into exile, Jerusalem and its temple and its walls destroyed, and the people have gone into exile. 70 years went by, and a new king came in who allowed the people to return. Only some did. Scripture refers to that as a remnant of the people returned. But they did return. 40 years went by, at least. And the walls were still not rebuilt. And so last week, if you were here, we talked about Nehemiah's leadership that accomplished the work of rebuilding the walls. 40 years, the walls had they'd been started, but they'd been sitting there unfinished for 40 years. How long did it take to finish them? Some of you who were here last week. 52 days. And they did it. Now, in this same context, the other thing that got rebuilt was the temple.
And in Ezra chapter 3, it talks about the laying of the foundations of the temple. They're beginning to rebuild the temple. And I'm going to start at verse 10. When the builders had laid the foundations of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their robes stood forward with trumpets, and the Levites and the sons of Asaph with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the ordinances of David, king of Israel. They chanted praise and thanksgiving to the Lord, because for Israel, they said, He is good and everlasting in His faithful love. My bet is that probably was the psalm that they sang. There's one psalm that has that phrase that's repeated over and over again, and it's likely that's what they sang. Then all the people raised a mighty shout of praise to the Lord, since the foundations of the temple of the Lord had now been laid. Now we come to verse 12 and 13. Ready? Many of the older priests, Levites, and heads of family who had seen the first temple, that suggests that maybe some of them had gotten back a little earlier, or else that the time scale is not quite what I've said. Those who had seen the first temple wept very loudly when the foundations of this one were laid before their eyes. So this is early in that 40-year period where the walls were still laid. But many others shouted aloud for joy, so that nobody could distinguish the noise of the joyful shout from the noise of the people's weeping. For the people shouted so loudly that the noise could be heard far away. That's step one. Step two. Last week, I took you through the story in Nehemiah of the rebuilding of the walls. And the culmination of that story of the rebuilding of the walls is found in Nehemiah chapter 12. So if you'll find Nehemiah chapter 12, and look at verse 27, they had a dedication service for the walls of Jerusalem. Actually, for the wall, because it's one wall that encircles it. So let me start reading at verse 27. You ready? Nehemiah 12. Verse 27, at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, the Levites were sent for, wherever they lived, to come to Jerusalem and joyfully perform the dedication with hymns of thanksgiving and songs to the accompaniment of cymbals, lyres, and harps. Accordingly, the Levitical singers assembled from the district around Jerusalem, from the places from which they came. I won't read all the names of the places, for the singers had built villages all around Jerusalem. Wouldn't that be a nice picture to have? Surrounding Richmond would be little neighborhoods, and the singers would live in that neighborhood. That'd be a cool neighborhood to live in. I would like that. Verse 30, when the priests and Levites had purified themselves, they then purified the people, the gates, and the wall. Verse 31, first word, I then made. Who's the person saying I? That's Nehemiah. Nehemiah then made the leaders of Judah come to the top of the wall and appointed two large choirs. One made its way along the top of the wall to the right, and it names all the people who were with them and various things about them. Verse 38, the other choir made its way to the left, and he implies that he and the other half of the leadership went with that choir. What has, some of you who are musically inclined, what has just been created? There's a specific word. Stereo is a good word. Stereo is a good word. It's exactly right. That's not the term that people use in the choral world. It's the effect. Surround sound would be another good one, but stereo is even better. Okay? The term is antiphonal choir. A-N-T-I-P-H-O-N-A-L. Antiphonal choir. You've got two choirs singing at the same time. One way over here, one way over here. It's the origin of stereo in our century. I don't know the musical talents and involvements of you. Have you ever been involved in an antiphonal choir? My recollection of the one, and maybe the only time I was in that, was we were performing a work by a man by the name of Gabrielli, an Italian composer. And it's stunning what you can do. You sing together and there is power, and then this one sings something and this one answers, and then this one sings and this one answers, and if you're in a place with good acoustics, it's unbelievable. So here they are doing that, and when that's over, verse 40, the two choirs then took their place in the temple of God. Implied is that there is a choral preparation for the things that will take place in the temple of God. So now they come to the temple, which had been rebuilt sometime before. And then he talks about the people that he kept with him. And verse 42 tells you that the singers were singing loudly and tells you who the choir director was. It doesn't say Paul Honaker, for those of you who may wonder about that. Verse 43, there were great sacrifices offered that day, and the people rejoiced. Now I want you to remember what you read in Ezra as you read with me this. Great sacrifices offered that day, and the people rejoiced, God having given them good cause for rejoicing. The women and the children rejoiced too. And the joy of Jerusalem could be heard from far away. What's the difference between those two verses that end these two sections? What's the difference? The difference is not in how far away something could be heard. It's noise versus clarity. It's confusion versus consistency. And when I read that, what I hear is I hear the effect of witness of a group of God's faithful people. That witness goes out. It's perceived. It's communicated. It's heard from a long way away. But what do people hear? Do they hear confusion? Do they hear noise? Or do they hear something that authentically reflects what's going on in that group? Can you hear the difference between those two? Now, the question I have is, where did the clarity of Nehemiah 12 come from? Why was there noise back in Ezra? Back in Ezra, there was noise. Why was there noise?
They were doing a comparison between what the temple was versus what the temple was.
You had part of the people looking back and grieving over what had been lost. And you had another part looking forward with joy towards what was coming. And in that context, there's conflict. You come to Nehemiah, and what happens? It's all in the joy of what has happened and what's going to happen. Look, past and present have come together in this section in Nehemiah. Now, what I want to do is lead you, if I can, through a section that I think talks about how this happened. If you remember last time, I took you to Nehemiah chapter 6. A little section, verse 13, 14, 15. That's where you see the part that says the wall was completed in 52 days. Okay? Now, in the period after that, there's primarily a big long listing of all the people who had come. It's almost like a census of people who were there. So that a good part of chapter 7 is, it talks about the repopulation of Jerusalem. Now that it has walls, people can live safely there. And here's a list of the people who came. And it sounds like they were almost volunteering to come in from rural areas to live in the city, because apparently, if given a choice, they'd prefer to live in another place. But anyway, all of that's there. Chapter 8 is where something else radically different comes in. And this is the place, I think, that gives you the understanding and the clue to why Nehemiah 12, that section, ends the way it does. So this is the part I'd like to take you through. I'm going to start just a tiny little bit, a fraction of a verse before chapter 8, verse 1. And I'm going to read through the first 12 verses or so.
This is Nehemiah.
Nehemiah, I'm in chapter 8, or actually starting about half a verse before that. Okay? Follow along with me. I'm going to go back with you and look for the signals of what caused the difference. When the seventh month came around, the Israelites being in their town, all the people gathered as one man in the square in front of the water gate and asked the scribe Ezra to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had prescribed for Israel. Accordingly, on the first day of the seventh month, the priest Ezra brought the law before the assembly, consisting of men, women, and all those old enough to understand. In the square in front of the water gate, in the presence of the men and women, and of those who were old enough to understand, he read from the book from dawn until noon. All the people listened attentively to the book of the law. The scribe Ezra stood on a wooden dais erected for this purpose. Beside him stood, and it named some people. in full view of the people, since he stood higher than them all. Ezra opened the book, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people raised their hands and answered, Amen and Amen. And they bowed down and face to the ground, prostrated themselves before the Lord. And it names another group of people who were Levites, and it says that they explained the law to the people while the people all kept their places. Ezra read from the book of the law, translating and giving the sense so that his reading was understood. Then His Excellency Nehemiah and the priest scribe Ezra and the Levites who were instructing the people said to all the people, Today is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not be mournful, do not weep, for the people were all in tears as they listened to the word of the law. He then said, You may go, eat what is rich, drink what is sweet, and send a helping to the man who has nothing prepared. For today is sacred to our Lord. Do not be sad. The joy of the Lord is your stronghold. And the Levites calmed all the people down, saying, Keep quiet. This is a sacred day. Do not be sad. And then all the people went off to eat and drink and gave helpings away and enjoyed themselves in full, since they had understood the meaning of what had been proclaimed to them. Now, what I propose to do is to take you back through that and point out some things that may not occur to you if I don't help you look at them. I want you to begin in chapter 8, verse 1. My overarching question is, what happened? And my answer to that is, there was a revival or a spiritual renewal that took place. And what I'm looking for are the characteristics of a true revival or a true spiritual renewal occurring in a body of God's faithful people. Right? So here's my first question. You will find, I think, a good response to this in chapter 8, verse 1. Where did the idea of reading the law to the people come from? This is remarkable if you can see it. It came from the people. Folks, that is astounding. There is not a leader who says to the people, sit here, you need to hear this. If you read what I just read, they were all in their towns. They gathered in Jerusalem. They came to Jerusalem in mass, and they said to Ezra, we need to hear the law. We need to hear it. There's almost no place in the Old Testament that you'll find this. Lots of places you'll find there's some spiritual leader who says, you need to hear this. Prophets especially would come and do this. You need to hear this, and very often they wouldn't be heard. This is one of the few places, it may be the only place, where the people are asking for this. Revival usually does not come from top down. If revival is going to work and be true, it is going to come from the bottom up. Okay? But if you read just a tiny little bit more, first day of the first month, Ezra stood before the group, right? Verse 4, is he standing there alone? Is he standing there alone?
No.
Who's standing with him? This is implication. This is not certainty. This is implication. Who are these people that he knows? They are probably spiritual leaders, which says that this is a revival that the people want and that the leadership want. They are both coming together on this. That is unity. And without that, revival doesn't take place. Let me say it again. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1, it is unbelievable to realize that in this place, it's the people asking the spiritual leadership to teach them. Okay? Let's go a step further. Verse 3, in the square in front of the water gate, in the presence of so-and-so and so-and-so, he read the book from dawn to noon. Who's there? This isn't hard. Yes, but it names categories. Men. Women. And mine says, and those old enough to understand. Who's that last group? Children and teenagers. Children and teenagers. If you're old enough to understand, you found your way to that square. Which certainly would mean 12 and up, it might mean 8 and up, might mean 6 and up. But not just adults. Everybody's involved in this. Okay? Where's the focus of this day? What's the focus? The focus is on God's Word. Is that the only place the focus is? Please say no and look harder. If your temptation is to say yes, please say no and look harder. How did it start? What's the first thing the people did? The first thing is not stand and listen or sit and listen. What's the first thing they did? They raised their hands. They fell prostrate before the Lord. What are they doing at that moment? They are worshiping. Revival does not emerge out of a people who are not united in hunger for revival. Revival does not emerge if the focus is not on God's Word. The revival does not get started if worship is not a major part of what people do. You just described interesting things about the Discipleship Now experience last night. Because every characteristic that I'm talking about sounds like was largely there. Okay? Now, I want to take you to verse 8. And I want you to check your translation against mine. I'm going to read verse 8 for you. I want you to check your translation against it. I want to know if there's any other sense than what I'm reading. Ezra read from the book of the law of God, translating and giving the sense so that his reading was understood. Translating is that word in your translation. Is something like it there? Make clear. My translation says translating, and if that's right, that is a fascinating verb. Sharon, what does it mean? You know why I'm talking to you, right? I walked in this morning, I thought she had a little children's book back there in the corner. She doesn't. She's practicing her Arabic. She's learning how to communicate across language barriers. If that word is right, translating, then what's having to happen? He's got people out there who don't understand what? The language in which the law is written. Well, I thought these were all Jews. Why wouldn't they all understand that? Why wouldn't they all understand it? They've been in Babylon for 70 years. The best of the young people, certainly the noblemen's children and the best of the rest, would have been taken into Babylonian civil service schools and taught how to be civil servants of one kind or another. They wouldn't have had much of a chance for an education in the other way. Chances are, if they had tried to do something like that, it would have been suppressed. So here they come, and they don't speak that. How many different language groups might be there? One of the things that you do if you conquer a country is to try to make sure you break away their ability to reunite. And so you put them with all kinds of different groups. And when that was happening to the people who later became the Samaritans, it worked. But when it happened with the children of Judah in the second exile, it didn't work. They maintained some of that, enough to where they had some center to come back to. But I have a picture that as Ezra's reading, there might be as many as 10 or 15 languages out there. I don't know what all the languages would be. Is there any day you can think of in the New Testament that's parallel to this? Some of you who think about this? What happened on the day of Pentecost was Peter spoke, probably in Aramaic, and a whole bunch of people in a whole bunch of different languages heard him in their own language. How is it that we hear this uneducated person speaking and he's speaking in Parthian? No, he's not spoken in Parthian. He's spoken in Greek. No, he didn't speak in Greek. He spoke in Latin. I understood him. He was speaking Latin. Right? Here we are in Ezra, and I don't have the sense that there was speak in one language here and another. I have the sense, go back one verse, he says in verse 7, he names how many people? If I count, I get more than 12 without working too hard. They were Levites, and they explained the law to the people while the people all kept their places. I don't know what that day looked like, but I have the sense that Ezra would have begun, but might have had the people divided up in language groups, I don't know, and then had people who spoke that language but who were Levites working with each one, and then he would walk around and make sure they all understood that part, and he would go on to the next part. I don't see him just reading through the first five books of the Bible. I see him choosing. We're going to look at this, then we're going to look at this. Now, the reason I think that is because I went down to verse 18 and realized this went on for 7 days, and we're only talking about the first half day. Each day from the first to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. They celebrated the feast for 7 days, and on the eighth day, as prescribed, they had a solemn assembly. Something happened later in this chapter that went on for 8 days, and every single day Ezra's still doing this. We're only looking at the first half day. You may think dawn to noon is a long time, and you would be right. Translating and giving the sense so that the reading was understood. And I see all these other people working with him. What's happening here? What's happening here is the leaders are beginning to leave. Why hasn't this taken place years before? They've been back from exile 40 years. The foundations of the temple were probably laid the first few years they were back. So, you know, somebody 80 or 85 might have, as a child, remembered what the original temple looked like. But here we are, at least 110 years after the exile. And so, here we are. Why did this not take place 10 or 15 or 20 years before? Why has it only taken place now? One possible explanation is that the leaders, the ones who should have been the spiritual leaders, hadn't been leaving. Well, now they're starting to leave. Ezra's guiding them. Ezra's catalyzing it. But the spiritual leaders are beginning to leave, and they're beginning to leave in connection with God's Word. That's implied in here, and I want you to see that. Everybody still okay? Yes, ma'am.
Something you're saying as far as what Travis preached on today is supposed to be more multicultural. When we went to Korea, visit my sister as a missionary there. It's the largest church in the world. I think it's in Korea, at least the largest one in Korea. It's huge. And we were immediately escorted in, taken to the balcony. We were Migu, which is Americans. And so we were preached to in English because he preached to in Spanish.
All the languages,
but they were ready and prepared so we would not know what the worship service was about. Mm-hmm. And so we felt very welcomed and could participate in this, you know. And all the hymns, it's the same thing. We just kind of sang in English. And it was really neat that they were prepared for us.
All the hymns were in the same tune.
Yeah.
And we sang in English. Are we back to where I started?
Yeah. Yeah.
That hit me so hard this morning.
Felt like heaven, didn't it?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Which I think somebody pointed out in the first hour sitting somewhere over there. People from every people, language, tongue, and nation.
Did the Koreans read scripture in your service?
It was either Korean or Japanese. I think it was Korean. And we had Spanish, and we had Zulu, and something else. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. But they were prepared, is what I'm saying. They didn't, you know, and so I think being intentional in what he's saying. Having so many Hispanics, so many ESL students, you know, just kind of strategizing, how can we make this go?
And one of the questions I suppose you could ask is there anybody in this church who can speak Dutch? And if somebody comes in and that's all they can understand, is there somebody we can call on? And, you know, are we ready for that? We sort of have a few.
Or even sign language. Mm-hmm. You know, there's so many things that we do.
What was the reaction of the people? Now, they don't tell you. They tell you what the leaders did about the reaction. So let's read just a little bit further. Chapter 9. Then Nehemiah and Ezra, and it gives their titles and positions, and the Levites who were instructing all the people, it sounds like there's a team all working together, said to the people, "Today is sacred to the Lord your God." This is verse 9. "Do not be mournful. Do not weep." Why did they say that? Because they were all weeping. Why were they weeping? Because one of the essence marks of revival is that people realize how much they need the Lord. Conviction of sin is sort of the cliche way of saying it. But there is no place for arrogance and pride in a revival meeting. If you don't have the humility that comes with knowing, oh man, things are really wrong and they need to be right. What can we do? We are lost. Okay? Now, is it a good technique to let them wallow in their sense of lostness for a week or two so they really get a good dose of that before you start straightening them out? You'd think so, but that's not what happened here. Verse 9 implies, when it was clear that the whole of the crowd was weeping and mournful, that's when the leadership stepped in. And what did they say? The joy of the Lord is your stronghold. Don't weep. Why not? Because the moment humility comes to the point of sensing God, the need for God, you have turned the corner and everything past that corner is joy. What have we got so far? If there's going to be a real spiritual revival, a real spiritual renewal take place within a body of believers, what are the things that are going to have to be there for it to be really authentic? Start with the first one. It better start from the bottom up. If it doesn't start with a hunger for the people, it's probably imposed from the top down, it's probably not going to work. You look at the rest of the Old Testament for pretty clear examples of that. What else, though? The people have to be ready. And what else? The leadership has to start to lead. And chances are they hadn't been leading much up until this time. Where's the focus of attention? Worship and the Word. And what else? Coming along with that is an overwhelming sense of need, conviction of sin, the fact that, you know, without God's help, we're hopeless. And immediately, those who are ready to be spiritual leaders, what do they need to do? That's the whole point. Once you realize your need of Him, then you're ready to take the step of accepting Him. And the only thing that's left is to turn the corner and embrace joy. Do not weep. For the people were all in tears as they listened to the word of the Lord. He then said to them, "You may go, eat what is rich, drink what is sweet, and send a helping to the man who has nothing prepared, for today is sacred to our Lord. Do not be sad, the joy of the Lord is your stronghold." Now that's what the leaders, probably Ezra and Nehemiah, said. The individual Levites, remember, that were working with the people, possibly with language sections, I don't know, just maybe so that smaller groups could hear more clearly, calmed all the people down, my translation says, saying, "Keep quiet, this is a sacred day, do not be sad." And all the people went off to eat and drink and gave helpings away and enjoyed themselves to the full, since they had understood the full meaning of what had been proclaimed to them. Now, buried in that is something vital and important. Not just embracing joy. What else has to be there for it to be a complete and authentic revival? Did you get it? Did you hear it? They went off to eat and drink and what?
Share.
There is a spirit of generosity to those who need that emerges from this. And without that, there's a question about whether a revival or a renewal is authentic. Verse 13, on the second day, the heads of families and the whole people and the priests gathered around the scribe Ezra to study the words of the law. And written in the law that the Lord had prescribed through Moses, they found that the Israelites were supposed to live in shelters for the feasts of the seventh month. This was supposed to remind them of their days in the wilderness when they didn't have fixed houses to live in. So what did the people do? They all abandoned their houses and went and lived in lean-tos for a period of time. Now, that's not all they did, but it's enough to give you a clue. What else has to be present if you're going to have the signs of a really, if it's a real spiritual renewal, what else is there? Radical obedience. Now, there's a part of this that I don't understand, because if you read just a little bit further, you find the one thing that hits a chord that doesn't sound consistent with everything else. What you read is people who had married foreigners broke the marriages and sent those away. That seems to fly in the face of much of what we're saying, and I'm not going to deny that. I will say this. There is evidence in some other places I don't have time to take you to that what happened was, if they married a foreigner and that person became part of the body embracing that, they were not put away. Ruth is maybe the best quick example for you to look at for somebody who meets that description. Okay. The second thing is, if you go through the Old Testament, especially in those few places where revivals are happening, there's a whole bunch of people who point out, when Solomon built the temple, right? Solomon built the temple. In Solomon's lifetime, almost as soon as the temple was built, there was idol worship and worse inside the temple and on the temple grounds. By the time of Josiah, they had temple prostitutes, male and female, doing their thing inside the temple, and they were killing, sacrificing children in the fire of an idol in the valley just down the hill. And all of that is traced back to Solomon, who married 300 women and embraced all of their worship practices along with his own. To the point that when Josiah came along and they started cleaning up the temple, they found the book of the law, and the men who found it didn't know what it meant. Poor things had to consult a woman named Huldah to find out what it meant. Put that one in your rocker and let you think about that when you read some of the things that you read today. So, this picture of marrying foreign people, marrying people outside, and by doing so, abandoning God and embracing that, I think that probably is what they're talking about. I'm not sure of that. It's the one jarring note that's in here, and I don't know that I can fully explain it. But it is something you'll find. But even that, radical obedience becomes a part of it. Let's review. The kind of unity that comes from top, bottom up and top down revival occurring simultaneously. Focus on worship, focus on Scripture, a conviction of sin, the humility that goes with that, a recognition of need, the spiritual leaders, the ones who are supposed to be spiritual leaders, really beginning to lead, radical obedience, and everybody sharing, contributing to the cost of work to be done. There's two or three other places I can take you to for that. When all of that comes together, what happens is that the witness that body puts out is clearly recognized from far away for what it is. I believe the witness that this church puts out is beginning to take on that characteristic of clarity. It's not perfect and it's not complete, but in a lot of things that we do, people have, I think, started to look to what we do here and have recognized something's going on there that isn't human, it's divine, it's spiritual. And we have something precious. We also have something that's fragile. We can lose it as easily as it came. And if we lose it, we will have lost it because we didn't value it and we didn't pay attention to it. It requires everyone sharing in the work. It requires everyone taking part. It requires everyone, top to bottom and bottom to top, feeling the kind of hunger that only the Lord can satisfy.
There are a couple of ingredients also, if you go up to verse 14, that are necessary before you have that radical obedience and that order and submission. If you look at
that's very much part of it, that the leaders lead and the people respond to that leadership.
And the place of family and all through.
Yep. That's probably enough for one day. Remember that next week we're going to be looking at the New Testament and we're going to be looking for statements that include the word must. And I gave you a context for this a few weeks ago that I don't have time to give you today, but I'll remind you of that next week. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for, in this way, teaching us something about what it's like to be part of a body that has a clear witness that can be seen for what it is a long way away, rather than just noise. Teach us how valuable that is. Show us that each of us needs to be part of it and not just standing on the sidelines. And then show us how we can take part. Keep each of us in your care. You've heard the needs that have been expressed today. You've seen the fact that, as we have, that there are needs that have not been expressed. You know every one of those. And you know the things that need to be done. We trust you to do those.
All this we thank you for in your Son's name. Amen.